Would you open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 9, our reading on the Transfiguration. Keep one thumb there, because I want to begin with a question. What do we know of the glory of God and of Christ? You don't have to tell me, but you answer to yourself. What do we know of the glory of God and of Christ? The reading from Psalm 19 commenced with words that hit us very squarely. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. We've all at some times gone outside and looked at the sky. What do we see? At night time, it seems to be even more interesting. If the stars are out or the clouds are heavy or we're looking for rain, or when we came out this morning, perhaps there had been some rain at your place as there was with mine. But the heavens are declaring, the heavens are speaking. They're not whispering. They're not silent. They're not hidden. They are declaring to each of us the glory of God. They proclaim that he is the one who gives the handiwork. You might remember Isaiah chapter 6, which commences with those incredible words, holy, holy, holy. That's the words of the seraphim, because Isaiah had come to the temple. This was his call to be a prophet. He was down in the dumps. The king had died. He was sad. And he went to the temple. And the seraphim proclaim the holiness of God, and they didn't whisper it. They declare it holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. Not a bit of it is missing. And if you remember that story in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, you'll also remember that the prophet could not say a word until the seraphim had come with the coal from the altar, the live coal, and touched his lips. And that's true of us. We cannot say a word until God comes with his cleansing in Christ and touches our lives. But unbelievers see no glory of Christ. They don't know him. They can't talk to him. And the classic, of course, is Judas. How can a man walk with Jesus Christ for 3 years but not know him? How can a man be with that apostolic band, one who was part of them, involved in everything, the treasurer, in fact, but he didn't know Jesus? And in the end, he sold him for the price of a slave. The Old Testament has a number of illustrations to prepare us for looking at this passage in Mark chapter 9. Moses said to God on one occasion, "Show me your glory." And God placed him in the cleft of a rock. And he said, "I'm going to pass by, and you will see me after I've passed by. You'll see my hind back, but you won't see me. You won't see my face. No one can do that." At the erection of the tabernacle, the glory of God descended, and they couldn't enter because the glory of God filled that place. Things are a bit different for us today, or are they? The glory of God is so often a foreign concept to our understanding. The 16th century Puritan John Owen put it this way. He wrote that no one will ever behold the glory of Christ by sight in heaven who does not in some measure behold it by faith in this world. In other words, he's very clearly saying, if we don't know the glory of God and of Christ now in our life, we will never know it in heaven, because we won't get there. The soul that is unprepared by grace and faith is not capable of seeing the glory of heaven. How does it work out? Well, we all know John's Gospel. John's Gospel, for example, begins, this is by the way his introduction, John's Gospel begins with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The declaration that the Word who was with God was there in the beginning. When was the beginning? None of us know. And then in what we call verse 14, John writes, "The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth." Well, what's that really saying? What was the glory of Christ? John says we saw his glory. What did they see? Did they see some spectre? Did they see some bright light? Was it something unusual? Because he's talking about the Word becoming flesh, and we beheld his glory. The glory wasn't an earthly appearance. Jesus was known as the man of sorrows, as the man who had nowhere to lay his head. So what did they see? What's the answer to that question? We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is by faith. It is God's gift. And it is given only to those who receive him and believe on his name. The Word became flesh, became a human being, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten, the one and only Son of the Father, full, not partially, full of grace and truth. I can't show you that. No human being can show you that. But the Spirit of God, who is here this morning, can show us and does show us. This was the glory which John the Baptist saw. Remember, he pointed to Christ and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What was he getting at? It was an objective event, not subjective experience. He was saying, "Look, open your eyes and look. This is the one who is to come. He is the Lamb of God." Well, it doesn't fit my theology, you know. I've read this book and it doesn't talk like that. Well, open your eyes, the eyes of faith. I used to be quite unkind sometimes to people who sat week by week in church having to listen to me, because I've had to do the same to listen to other people. And sometimes we go into a church service and in the hymn or the song just before the message, there wafts in the spirit of Saint Anesthesia. It's time for me to rest. I've had a busy day. And that's something you've got to fight against, because it is by faith. Faith is not a nice little word that is just stuck there. Faith is the action of faith. It's the action of glory. It is real. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the gift of faith and grace also reveal to us who this one is. And that's what Stephen experienced. You remember Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church? His stories in chapter 7 of Acts, the history book of the New Testament. And Luke, as he writes about the death of Stephen, says, "And being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven." And what did he see? He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He is saying to us, no matter what we're going through, look and live. If you don't look, he won't live. That's what it boils down to. To look and live. Well, we better look at Mark chapter 9 from that. The transfiguration is in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The scholars refer to it as a theophany, which means a temporary manifestation of God. It was something unusual that God did. No man could engineer that type of situation. And the first thing I want you to notice is the event itself in verses 2 to 6. Mark tells us in his story that after a week, about which the scriptures are silent, they're not telling us anything that happened in that week, Jesus led Peter, James and John up to a high mountain. Well, they were going for a nice walk up high where the air was thinner and cooler. And all of a sudden, Jesus was transfigured before them. It's the actual word metamorphosis, which we use when a grub changes to a butterfly. It's a total change. It's used in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says, "Be transformed, be metamorphosized by the renewal of your mind." Ah, now we've all got a mind, haven't we? And the mind is operating. So Paul says to the church at Rome, get your mind into gear, into full gear. Put your foot on the accelerator of the mind and go into action by the transformation of your mind. But that's not the only time. Paul also wrote to the church at Corinth. And in the second letter to the church at Corinth, and it could be the church at Coro, if you like, chapter 3 and verse 18. Verse 16, for a starter, he reminds the church, he's writing to Christian people, by the way, and quite possibly there were unbelievers there as well, but essentially he's writing to believers. And he says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So that referred back to the Old Testament story of Moses. But it also means that when one turns to the Lord, when God comes to a person's life, the veil is removed. Now, many years ago, when most of you weren't around, but us oldies were, women wore hats to church, and sometimes they'd wear a little veil in front. Still not sure what that was for, but at any rate, they used to do that, particularly if they were off to some hoity-toity thing afterwards. When the veil is removed, you see the person as they really are. And so Paul uses this illustration. And then he says, we all, he includes the whole bunch, we all with unveiled faces. The veil is gone, if you're a Christian. We all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of God, beholding the glory of the Lord, what comes next? Are being metamorphosized into the same image, are being transformed. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Right now, we are being transformed. And how does this come? Well, Paul tells us this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. He is the one who does the work. You can't transform yourself. You might be going out and your wife says, you can't wear those clothes. Transform yourself. It's a bit better than that. He transforms us. And it doesn't matter what battles you and I are facing. And some of them are crucial. Some of them are desperate. Some of them we've anguished about for ages. He is transforming us in the midst of whatever we're going through. Jesus' total appearance was changed, transformed. His clothes became intensely white and radiant. In Luke's account, he tells us that Jesus was praying, whereas Peter and the others were sleepy. But then he says, when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and they saw the two men who stood with him. Talking about his departure. What departure? Did he have to catch a bus? His departure, his death, his cross. It's actually the word exodus. His exodus. And that was a word that they knew. He was about to accomplish that at Jerusalem. This is the second exodus. And it helps us understand the first exodus. The second one throws light on the first one under Moses. And in fact, Moses is there on this occasion and Elijah's with him. Why was it Moses and Elijah? We're not told. We'll find out one day. But Moses stands for the law and Elijah for the prophets, and the law and the prophets are all fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not that they're thrown away, but he fulfills what Israel could never fulfill and what you and I can fulfill. Have you ever tried to be better than you are? You know, Mum, when you were a kid, says to you when you're a kid, now behave yourself. I expect the best behaviour. Auntie Maud is coming and we don't want any disgrace. Or was it only me that was told things like that? And sometimes you try and you're so glad when she goes, then you can be your normal self again. We can't do it. But the Spirit of God can and does within our lives. The whole Old Testament revelation is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Both Moses and Elijah agonized over the sins of their people, and they were one with their people. Jesus identifies totally with you and me as the God-man. He was crucified between two thieves, and those two thieves heard what he said, and one turned away. Or you could put it another way, one heard and one didn't, but they heard the actual human language. And one went to heaven with Jesus and the other went to hell for eternity. What's that say to us? It says that you can be in the midst of what's happening but go the other way. And the scriptures say that when these guys, Peter, James and John, became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Peter talks about that also. Peter says we were there in his second letter. But why was it these three? Why Peter, James and John? Why James, for one point, because he was soon to be killed. We're not told, but God's sovereignty is not favouritism. God hasn't any favourites. He chooses whom he chooses. We have the scriptures, the inspired word of God, and this is our roadmap. This is what we come to, and we all have the same book. Well, let's put it another way then. Why you and me? Why were you chosen by Christ? Why did he die for you? Why has his Spirit come to enable you to live? There's another verse that Paul wrote to the church at Rome. A rather staggering verse when you think that they were supposed to be Christians, but we all know the verse. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. It's not just that we've all sinned. We have all sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. I can't measure it up to what I think I ought to be. Can you? The second point of this story is the voice. The cloud symbolized the covering of the divine presence. If you'll notice in verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them and a voice came out of the cloud. Now, it's interesting here that prior to this, Peter thought that he had the answer. Peter was often putting his foot in it, but I think he is described in the scriptures as a man who often says or asks what we want to, but we're not game to. And maybe that was the case with the other apostles. Peter was so frightened of the whole thing. He says, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's have three buildings, three tents, one for Moses, one for you, and one for Elijah." And he didn't know what else to say because they were terrified. Well, they would be. They would be. The cloud overshadowed them. But Jesus didn't reply to Peter's question. The voice came from the cloud. It was the Father who replied. And he said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." They're pretty straight in the face words. Listen to him. Don't get your guidance from other people, from the politicians and the newspapers and the media. That's the world in which we live, yes. And it's good to be aware of what's going on. But listen to him. This wasn't the only time that the Father spoke. He did so at his son's baptism, which confirmed his right to sonship. And Jesus had given the promises that one would come. And he reminded them of the book of Malachi. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And I will send you Elijah the prophet before that great and awesome day of the Lord comes." These promises were there. And the Father now encapsulates the whole thing by saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." But what's the focus? What's the focus of this story? It's in verse 8. "And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only." The others had gone. Jesus only. Now, that doesn't mean there's a separation between the Father and the Spirit. You can't separate the members of the Trinity. But the focus here is that Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is the one who brings the message from the Father by the Spirit. And the Father's reminder here is, listen to him. How do we listen to him today? In the Word. Jesus will never say anything to us that is not backed up by the scriptures. If someone has a debate with you about you should believe this and you should do this, you say, "Thank you. Where is that in the scriptures?" And if it's not there, they're wrong. The scriptures are the voice of God in written form. Jesus only. We worship and give glory to him only. Paul brings this out in Romans chapter 5 when he talks about our justification, the fact that God declares us righteous. And he says in the second verse, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We've been justified, we've been made righteous by Christ in his death and resurrection, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And our fourth aspect is the resurrection and the rejection. because this story's coming to an end. Next week we'll get back to, in a sense, normality, because the story is about Jesus healing a boy with an unclean spirit. The transfiguration is all over. But as they're talking in verses 9 to 13 and they're descending from the mountain, Jesus says, "How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Oh, do you mean Elijah has come on the Mount of Transfiguration? No. Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist. He was the forerunner. He was the unusual prophet who came and prepared. And he is the one whom they killed. They beheaded him. But he prepared the way. And both Jesus and John the Baptist said the same thing when they began their ministry. They proclaimed the kingdom of God, the rule of God, which leads to righteousness and to holiness. But there's one other aspect I want to share with you in this, and it's from John's Gospel. We all pray, and in John chapter 17 is the passage that we call the high priestly prayer. And it's significant in this passage, the way Jesus prayed. There are only three verses that I want to mention. The first is verse 5. Jesus had begun his prayer and he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." How do you go behind when the world existed? We can't. But this is his prayer. "Father, glorify me." The glorious one seeks to be glorified with the glory that I had with you before the world, before there was ever a planet, before there was ever a solar system, before there was ever those people at Coro who need all that I can give them. Glorify me. And then verse 22. His prayer continues, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one." Huh? What's that getting at? The glory that you have given me, yes, I have given to them. Who's the them? Could be us, couldn't it? Who are believers. If you're not a believer, then you better hurry up. You'll miss out on the glory. I have given to them. We have the glory of Christ. It is not something that you see that lights up on a dark night. It is the glory that we looked at in verse 14 of chapter 1. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And he doesn't just give us a bit of glory. It is full of his glory. And then verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am." For what purpose? Why would he say that? He tells us, "To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." I desire that they also whom you have given me. We don't volunteer to be Christians. The Father chooses, elects those and gives them to the Son and the Son takes us to his cross and kills us. And we're buried. And we rise again. And all our sins are gone. They're gone. The cross is the true glory. Jesus didn't suddenly decide, I better go to the cross. That's why he came. I mentioned John Owen, the Puritan theologian. On the day of his death, which is the 24th of August, 1683, a minister named William Payne, a man who had accepted responsibility for seeing that Owen's manuscript entitled Meditations on the Glory of Christ was published. So he visited Owen in his home to share the good news that the manuscript was going to the press that day. And Owen's biographers record this memorable reply. This is a dying man, by the way, and he says, I am so glad to hear it. But oh, Brother Payne, the long wished for day is come at last, in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world. Let's pray. Our Father, we cannot theologize for our understanding your glory. We come as weak, broken vessels and praise you for the glory that envelops us now, for the Christ who died and rose again with us, for the one who leads us by the Spirit. And Father, as we come in a moment to share around the table, may that glory be evident to us by faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.